All right, we're back, coming to Lecture 17 on Part 3 of the course, which is the Doctrine of Man. And this lecture, Section 2 of Part 3, deals with the divine image. Now, I was just telling the men here in the class tonight, and I want to make sure that I say again to you men out there in TV land, that this is the last class till November 6th. I'm going to be in California from October 20 to November 1. If any of you are out in California, I'd love to see you, by the way. But I'll be doing several conferences out there over that 12-day period, four, in fact. So that's what I'll be doing out there, China Bridge Conference for Larry Pan and his Christ Gospel Church, Reformation Weekend Conference for John Cochran and Portico Church. I'll be speaking Sunday evening on Reformation Day weekend for the Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, and then speaking at the first ever Southern California Pastors Conference that's being organized by Richard Barcellas and Jim Renahan. So that's what I'm going to be doing for that 12 days. I've got a little work to do once I go out there. But I just want you to know, we won't have class again, therefore, till November 6th. And all of you can catch up with everything you need to catch up with, especially all that reading that you haven't been getting to. Okay? The divine image. Scripture centers on the glory of God, which is the visible, and the word visible is necessary, display of his excellence. Psalm 8 asks, what is man in the context of God's glory? Image is closely in Scripture related to the concept of glory, as we're going to see in the next few minutes. Man as image of God displays the glory of God. Central to Scripture is man being made in God's image. We're going to study this important concept of the divine image under the following headings: historical introduction, biblical conception, and theological applications. And I'm not sure why I'm going below the screens at this point, but we'll fix that. Historical introduction. This is certainly not going to be, time does not permit us in this course, particularly a conference or survey of the history of the doctrine of the image of God or man as a whole. Brief survey is all this is going to be to clarify important questions about the image of God and focuses on the doctrine of the image of God and alerts us perhaps to broader concerns that kind of form a halo and an aura around this subject. We'll look at Irenaeus in the early church, Thomas Aquinas in the medieval church, Lutherans and Reformed, and the Reformation church period. All too briefly. Irenaeus in the early church. Irenaeus in the year 177 became the bishop of Lyon in France. He wrote Against Heresies in the year 185, and it contains his view of man. He was a trichotomist. Originally, man was body, soul, and spirit. He said, in the fall, the spirit aspect was lost, but salvation restores it. Thus, Irenaeus taught a distinction between the image and likeness of God. The image of God equals man's rationality and freedom. The likeness of God equals the robe of sanctity, as he would have termed it. Irenaeus said that man remains in the image of God, but he's lost the likeness of God. Thomas Aquinas in the medieval church approached this matter a little differently. In his Summa Theologica, which is his magnum opus, Thomas Aquinas located the image of God in man's reason, taught that the angels who did not possess bodies were more perfectly in the image of God than men, and did not distinguish, as Irenaeus had, between image and likeness. He understood this whole matter in terms of a conflict between the body and reason. Thomas said the body is created, and this has led to a lot of polemic, had a tendency to resist reason in favor of the physical appetites, which almost seems to say that the body is innately, at least incipiently, sinful. Okay? That's the problem with that assertion from a Protestant perspective. Although he would have said this tendency was not in itself sinful, but there was need for some special help to resist it, which we call the supernaturalists, donum gratiae, the gift of supernatural grace. Thomas asserted that after God created man, he gave him a gift of supernatural grace, by which he could subdue bodily tendencies and do works to merit eternal life. The effect of the fall, however, was to forfeit this gift, and of course then you know what happened then. The conflict, the terrible struggle ensued between physical appetites and reason, with the result that human beings became sinners. Lutherans and Reformed in the Reformation. The Reformation rejected these views of medieval Catholicism, the idea that the image of God equals human reason, that was the, you know, most holy part of man, the idea that the physical tends to resist reason, the implication that the body, implication, from a Protestant perspective, that the body was innately sinful. Calvin said there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks of the divine glory did not glow. The Reformation emphasized that the image of God had to do with man's original integrity. Both Luther and Reformed taught that the fall destroyed the image of God. Lutherans usually taught this unqualifiedly. Okay? Man was no longer in the image and likeness of God. Some vestiges remain, but basically, if you ask a Lutheran, is man in the image of God? No, he's fallen. The image of God is something man possesses, without which he can continue still to be human. Calvin also stated that the image of God was, quote, destroyed, obliterated, wiped out, lost, blotted out, canceled, and utterly defaced by sin. But, and this but contains the contrast with the Lutherans. At other points, Calvin makes clear that more than a remnant of the image of God remains. Reformed theology tended to speak of a twofold aspect of the image of God. Now, be careful, they did not distinguish between image and likeness like Irenaeus had, but they did think of a twofold aspect of the image of God. John Murray remarks, we have to construe the image of God as having a twofold aspect, one as intrinsic and unlosable, and the other as forfeited in the fall. This is the classic Reformed position, is markedly distinct from the Lutheran. So Calvin and Reformed theology teach that the image of God in man is renewed by redemption in Christ. This restoration is not accomplished merely by conversion, but reaches out to glorification and the transformation of body and soul at that glorious time. Now, this survey isolates crucial questions about the image of God, and some of them are very implicit, but I want to give you some crucial questions that I'm not going to get to in this brief one lecture treatment of the image of God, but I would cover in a whole class on the doctrine of man, did cover in a whole class on the doctrine of man. So this survey isolates crucial questions about the image of God. Is man the image of God, or does he simply possess it? Is fallen man God's image, or has he lost it? And what does the image of God consist? Now, those are the three questions I'm going to actually get time to deal with tonight. And there are nine more that I'm not going to get time to deal with. Like, is the image of God static or developmental? Is the image of God structural or functional? Are angels made in the image of God? Is the body part of the image of God? What are the implications of image for gender issues? What are its implications for self-esteem? What are its implications for our knowledge of God? What are its implications for our moral duty? What are its implications for human accountability to God? You see all the stuff I have to leave out? Isn't that terrible? What kind of a jerk am I not to talk about all that stuff? Can I give you bullet point answers to these so you're not left wondering? I'm going to cover the first three, so I'll ignore those. Is the image of God static or developmental? Clearly developmental. Is the image of God structural or functional? Clearly both. Are angels made in the image of God? No. Is the body part of the image of God? Yes. What are its implications for gender issues? It is the doctrine of the image of God that lays the foundation for complementarianism and male headship in the human race. What are the implications for self-esteem? All sorts of things. On the one hand, since we're merely God's images, we have no importance compared to God. Metaphysically, we have zero importance compared to God. All the nations are as a drop in the bucket because we are merely images. We are not God. On the other hand, the image of God is important for issues of self-image and self-esteem because it tells us that we have to think of ourselves in terms of the three great categories as created in the image of God, fallen distortions of the image of God, and redeemed into the image of God, which does lay a creaturely ground for a proper self-image, a positive self-image for Christians, as long as we keep creation, fallen, redemption in balance, because all of them affect image. What are its implications for our knowledge of God? As the image of God, as we've seen in part one of the course, as God's images, we can never not know God. What are its implications for our moral duty? Its implications are that we are to follow God's examples and reflect God's moral character in all things. And that's the foundation of moral law. What are its implications for human accountability to God? The doctrine of the image of God tells us why God gets so upset with human sin. Because every human sin misrepresents Him. We must always take it seriously because we are God's images in whatever we do, good or bad, and if we do bad, we misrepresent God, and God holds us accountable for it. Well, I just wanted you to know what the answer to those 9 unanswered questions is going to be if I had time, but now we come to biblical conception before we come to theological applications in the first 3 questions. Biblical conception, the identity of man is the image of God. How is man related to the image of God? Is it an appendage to mankind? Is it an attribute of man? Is it something man merely possesses? No. The image of God is something man is. Man is the image of God. To say that he merely possesses it is to fall far short of the biblical truth and actually to misrepresent what the Bible teaches. The image of God is man's identity. So what I'm asserting is that if man ceases to be the image of God, he ceases to be man. Proof of this. 1, the Hebrew prepositions in Genesis 1:26 are used interchangeably. And then they're reversed in Genesis 5:3. Genesis 1:26, Paul says, God saying that he's going to make man in our image according to our likeness. Genesis 5:3 has him saying he's going to make him in his own likeness according to his image. He said, why is that important? Why is this an argument about anything? Well, for this reason. This interchanging of the two prepositions, it's actually Beth and Kaf, the Beth and Kaf prepositions, in, Beth, Kaf, according to. The implication is that Beth and Kaf have the same meaning, right? They can be interchanged. It can be in his image according to his likeness or according to his image in his likeness because they can be interchanged. You see that? Well, that being the case, we come to 2. Building on 1, of the meanings which both prepositions possess, they have only one in common, and that's identity. So, of all the meanings, you could draw 2 concentric circles up here. Of all the meanings they possess, they overlap in one meaning. And that one meaning that they overlap in is an identity. So since, clearly, according to the interchangeable use of them in Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 5, they're interchangeable, it must be that one meaning that is being used in these passages. And that one meaning is identity. To say that he makes us in his image according to his likeness is to say that he makes us as his image, as his likeness. Okay? Greg Nichols says, yes, he's the same guy that wrote the recent book on the covenants, and I'm sure it's a good book in most respects. He says, the Beth or Baith preposition has 16 usages. The Kaf has 10 usages. There is only one of the 16 and one of the 10 in which they can be used interchangeably. The Kaf preposition has an asseverative use in which it expresses identity. Relevant passages are Nehemiah 7:2, 2 Samuel 9:8, Job 10:9, Numbers 1:11. The Baith essentiae also expresses identity in such passages as Exodus 18:4, Deuteronomy 6:5, 28:62, and Exodus 6:3. Aren't you glad that he figured that out for you and we didn't have to do that ourselves? But still, it's a good point. The interchangeable use of the prepositions shows that the meaning of the prepositions in this case are intended to express identity. Okay? Three, and maybe this will be a more simple proof to understand. 1 Corinthians 11:7 confirms that man's identity is the image of God. And this is borne out, as I said, in 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. And I'll get hung up on head coverings and the woman being the glory of man and all of that stuff, irrelevant to what we're saying right here. What we're saying right here is that the text says very clearly that Adam is the image of God. And so Paul apparently understood what Greg Nichols was saying, that the point of the two interchangeable prepositions was to express identity, because that's the way he takes it. Man is the image of God, right? B, the meaning of man is the image of God. One, the relationship of image and likeness. Well, I've already implied this. Let me say it. No important distinction exists between image and likeness. I mean, the interchangeable way that prepositions are used already points in that direction, doesn't it? No such distinction is found in the Scriptures. The Scripture clearly intend one concept by the ideas of image and likeness. One of the two words can convey the whole concept. In Genesis 1:26 uses both, but in Genesis 1:27 only image is used. 5:1 only likeness is used. 1 Corinthians 11:7 only image is used. James 3:9 only likeness is used. It's a compound concept that can be expressed by either one of the words. The words are synonyms, are supplementary synonyms anyway. Two, the exemplary usages of image and likeness. The term image means a replica. Numbers 33:52, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places, their replicas of their gods. 1 Samuel 6:5 and 11, so you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart with the likenesses, the word is images, even though it's translated likenesses here, of their tumors. Ezekiel 7:20, they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations. They made replicas of their abominations. Two, the term likeness, being derived from a verb which means to compare, designates something that looks like something else. 2 Kings 16:10, King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the likeness of the altar and its model, according to all its workmanship. 2 Chronicles 4:3, now figures like oxen were under it and all around it, 10 cubits entirely encircling the sea. Isaiah 13:14, it will be like that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. Ezekiel 10:1, something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne. Okay? So there's the idea of something that looks like something else. Three, the concept then conveyed by image and likeness. Both words convey visible resemblance. Clear, right? Both words convey visible resemblance. When we say that man is the image of God, then we are saying that he is a visible resemblance of God. He is a visible replica of God. Man is image, likeness, or visible replica of God is interesting. This is an interesting and striking thing to say, because the Bible frequently condemns images and likeness of God, images and likeness of God, doesn't it? Frequently condemns them. Exodus 20, Daniel 3, many other passages. And yet, man is the image and likeness of God. Of course, much could be said about this. One of the important things to remember is one of the prominent and detestable characteristic of these images was that they were dead and lifeless. Okay? Of course, that's the point. Man is a living, visible replica of God. Therefore not detestable. Man is unique as the living, visible replica of God. So, theological applications. As I said, I'm only going to get to the first three here. Theologically, they may be the most foundational. So I hope that they kind of imply some things about the rest of what I said. Is man the image of God, or does he simply bear or possess the image of God? Some have distinguished Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, from Adam, who simply bears or possesses the image. Though such a distinction seems plausible and even glorifying to Christ, it's simply unbiblical. The scripture clearly identifies Adam as the image of God as well. Of course, not the image of God in the same sense that Christ is. The prepositions used in Genesis 1:26 clearly convey this exact idea. Man's very identity or essence is that he is the image of God. B. Is fallen man God's image, or has he lost God's image? Okay. Now, this is maybe not quite so straightforward. Many theological traditions, we saw the Lutheran among them, answer this question no. He's not God's image, and yes, he has lost God's image. Be more clear. Such an answer appears to accord better with a lot of things. The emphasis on total depravity and total inability would seem to make us want to say that man has lost God's image. Redemption leading to the renewal of the image, Romans 8:29, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 3, seems to imply that we've lost the image of God. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That seems to imply the same thing too, doesn't it? And Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. All these things seem to shove us in the direction of saying, well, yeah, fallen man is not God's image. He's lost God's image. However, the question, is fallen man God's image, is one of those questions that radically fails to appreciate the biblical concept. And the question, is fallen man's God's image, therefore, is one of those questions that if you answer in one word, you are wrong. The image of God, we recall, is man's very identity. To lose the image of God, human beings would therefore have to cease to be human. That's the implication of the answer to the first question. The idea of image is the idea of man as the living replica or representation of God. The question is not whether man is the image of God, but rather what kind of image he is. Is he a good image of God or a terrible and distorted likeness of God? The image of God in both these ways is then not something which he can simply lose. To put it differently, we can never cease to be the images of God. We can be good images or bad images, true images or distorted images, but we can never cease to be images of God, because that is what we are. That is our identity. Scripture teaches, then, not surprisingly, that in a certain sense, man continues to be the image of God after the fall. Placed beside all those previous texts, these texts, Genesis 5:1-3, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, which he was made in the likeness of God. The implication of the text is that so was his son. But we can do better than that. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Well, clearly, that whole argument would be irrelevant if man was no longer the image of God, right? Whether the text means, and you know it can mean two different things, right? Whether the text means that we shouldn't shed man's blood because the man's blood that we are shedding is the image of God, or whether the text means that that mankind is given the right to shed the blood of murderers because we are made in the image of God, which is another way of taking the text. Either way, the text implies that the fact that men were made in the image of God has continuing relevance. It would not have continuing relevance, would it, if we were no longer in the image of God? 1 Corinthians 11:7, for man ought not to have his head covered, since, and it's not just talking about Adam, it's talking about men today, he is the image and glory of God. James 3:9, with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Men who have been made in the likeness of God. Not just Adam, men, plural. And it's the men we curse. Clearly, fallen men, cursing other fallen men, and they're all made in the image of God, the likeness of God. And what does the image of God consist? We know from what was said already that whatever it is, one, it constitutes man's very identity. It cannot be lost. It can be distorted and needs to be renewed by redemption. And four, it consists in those things that make man the living replica or representation of God. The fuller answer is suggested by Genesis 1:26-28, which we're now going to look at in some detail. So, consideration of the key passage, Genesis 1:26-28. First of all, I want you to notice in this key passage on the image of God, the unique mention of the divine counsel in the creation of man. Let us make man. That phraseology is unique in the creation account. Elohim deliberates the creation of man. The divine counsel emphasizes, let us make man, emphasizes God's personal activity and unique interest in man's creation. It contrasts with the creation of other life. God doesn't say, let us make earth sprout, let us make waters teem, let us make the earth bring forth. No, it just says, let the earth sprout, let the waters teem, let the earth bring forth. Only of man does it say, let us make man. One, all of this is emphasized by the use of the plural pronoun, let us make man. Now, this us here is, of course, is a perpetual conundrum to exegetes. In Psalm 8, I argue when I teach on that the idea that this is a heavenly council of God plus the angels is wrong. The proper view is, one first promulgated by the early church fathers, that this plural refers to the richness of the divine being, and ultimately its significance is revealed in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the objection brought to that, you know, how can this be the doctrine of the Trinity, is that the human author of Genesis and the original human recipients of his work could not have understood this. But the response to that is that the standard of good interpretation is certainly not what the original recipients might have understood. We do not hold a reader response view of interpretation. It's not simply even what its human author meant, although authorial intention is the right way to approach the meaning of any literature. But we remember the scripture has a divine author, and it is the divine authorial intention that is the standard for the text meaning. The second thing we notice about Genesis 1:26-28 is the unique identity of man as opposed to the animals. The animals and other life are made after their kind. These words come after the verbs referring to God's creative work. Standing in a parallel place in Genesis 1:26-28, with regard to man's creation are the words, in our image according to our likeness. The animals are made after their kind. Man is made in our image. See the parallels there? Man, in contrast to the animals, is God-kind, related to God in a way other life is not. I know the saying that man is God-kind can be vastly abused, but I'm making an exegetical point here. John Murray says, the origin and nature of man are sharply distinguished from other animate beings as made after their kind, Genesis 1:24-25, and man is made after the likeness and image of God. The basic differentiation resides in this eloquent contrast. The divine image defines the distinct identity of man. The image of God is, then, everything that uniquely distinguishes man from other life. Everything in which he is like God, and not like the animals. A third thing we find in the text is the immediate mention of man's unique function as ruling over creation. Note the immediacy with which man's function as the ruler of God's creation is mentioned. The assertion of that man is made in the image of God is immediately followed by the command, and let them rule. He made them in the image of God, and he said, let them rule. The concept of rule and image are immediately associated in Genesis 1:26-28. By the way, I can't get to it, but you understand then that this means that the image of God is not just structural, what man is, it's functional, what man does. That's the implication. This rule is at least one of the major expressions of being made in the image of God. But I will argue that it's necessary to include this function in the image of God itself. Then there is, in the text, the clear reference to God in the singular in verse 27 in contrast to the plural of verse 26. I said that the plural pronoun mentioned earlier is not intended to include the angels in the work of man's creation, to assert that man is made in the image of the angels, to imply that more gods than one are active in creation. Confirmation is found in verse 27 because in it three times the singular refers to God. God says, let us make man, verse 26. Verse 27, he says, the author says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See the three singulars? Very important. Genesis 5:2 also emphasizes that God made man in his image. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So we can't go crazy with the plural. It's there, but alongside the plural is the singular. Okay? And then there's the generic use of man in verses 26 and 27. In Genesis 1:27, man, the Hebrew is Adam, it's not just used personally of the first man, but generically to refer to man as both male and female. Adam is both a him and a them. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there are male and female Adams. Well, I'm not quite sure that's the exact right way to say it, but he's saying Adam is them, and there are male and female of them, right? Genesis 5:2 makes this explicit. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam. Take that, you gender-inclusive translators. The name of the race is Adam, not Eve, and not something in between. And that's significant throughout the Bible. Very important for gender issues. Sixthly, F, the unique emphasis on the division of the human race into two sexes should be noticed as well. Both Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:1-2 stress that man was made both male and female immediately following the assertion that man was made in the image of God. The race generically, both men and women are made in the image of God. That's one implication. But significantly in Genesis 1, not the animals, only man is said to be created male and female. Now, clearly the animals were made both male and female. But that is not said. Only of man is it emphasized that he was made male and female. That's puzzling. It's not unique to man. To dismiss this trait as having nothing to do with the image of God would be superficial, I think, given this unique emphasis. Yes, I know that animals are both male, are also male and female. I know that. But Genesis 1:28 and 5:3 relate procreation to man's being made in the image of God. Let's make man our image and let them bear fruit and multiply. Gee, there is the renewed emphasis on human rule of creation in verse 28. Genesis 1:28 reemphasizes mankind's rule. God said, "Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This reemphasis doubly stresses man's rule over creation in the words subdue and rule. It seems contrary to this to deny that this status properly belongs to the image of God. Our studies justify the careful words of Murray. The divine image defines the distinct identity of man. The conclusion is that everything that makes man uniquely man is the image of God. Everything in which man contrasted with the other creatures is distinctively in the likeness of God must be entailed in the image of God. This demands a broad view of the image of God. You can't just isolate it and say it's the reason. There are lots of things wrong with saying that, lots of bad theology that grows out of that, but most importantly, it's just plain too narrow. Each of the ways man is the image of God is also an ethical requirement. Man is the image of God. And man must be the image of God. Our identity defines our duty. Okay? So everything we're going to say here is good for a sermon or two. Okay? You preachers out there, everything we're going to say here is good for a sermon or two. Human sin does not destroy, but it does distort the image of God. This image can only be renewed by redemption in Christ. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. The image of God has an ethical dimension, righteousness, holiness of the truth, true knowledge. Man is the image of God, but man's identity determines his duty. Man is the image of God as well, we have to say generically, relationally, functionally, and corporately. Well, look at those four things. He is and he must be the image of God generically, relationally, functionally, and corporately. His duty is to be an undistorted image of God in each of these ways. He is the image of God generically. Generic humanity, each individual, is the image of God. That is the basis of human dignity. Every individual human being is the image of God. Let's just stop. That means that in all our dealings with human beings, we must not forget that we're dealing with God's images. Human beings have, as well, capacities like God has. And this is interesting to think of. How is God presented? In Genesis 1, he's presented as a maker, 1:1, a speaker, 1:3, an evaluator, 1:4 and 31, a namer, 1:5, a blesser, 1:22, a deliberator, 1:26. So man also, as God's image, is presented as a maker, speaker, namer, evaluator, blesser, and deliberator. Genesis 2:15, 18 to 25. Man like God is conscious, aware of himself, powerful, able to some extent to do his will, rational, able to have and use reason, communicative, able to understand and speak, aesthetic, able to appreciate and evaluate beauty, volitional, able to will and purpose, emotional, able to feel appropriate affections. It's all these ways. We are the image of God. We are, therefore, we must be conscious, powerful, rational, communicative, aesthetic, volitional, and emotional. That's not just what we are, it's what we must be. In appropriate ways, of course. Man is the image of God relationally. The creation account associates being male and female and procreation as well with the image of God. The two genders both divide and unite the race. Their union procreates new images of God. And this is why, though also characteristic of animals and man, such distinctions image God. Animals don't procreate images of God. Human beings procreate images of God. And therefore, human procreation is an image-bearing capacity. In animals, these procreation does not give rise to personal relationships, marriages, the procreation of images of God, and family relationships. But in human beings who are made in the image of God, these things do. In man, they're all associated with God's image. We are the image of God relationally. The creation account suggests, by using both plural and singular pronouns for God, that he is plurality and unity. And the scriptures reveal then later that the true God is three persons and one essence. These persons sustain relationships. They sustain relationships. Scripture presents human relations in many ways as reflective of God's relationality. Think of it. The husband and wife relationship procreates images of God just as God created man as the image of God originally. The husband and wife relationship reflects the relationship of God with humanity and Christ's relation with the church. The father-son relationship brought about by procreation is seen as reflective of the eternal relationship between the father and the son. Man is the image of God relationally. And he is the image of God functionally. Man's status and function as ruler of creation is also part of the image of God. And this is confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:7, because the context of Paul saying that Adam was as the image of God, that men are the images of God, is to support and vindicate his assertion in that context of man's headship of the woman. Paul's description of man as the image and glory of God identifies him as the likeness and outshining of God's supreme rule. The man images this in his rule of the woman. Thus, rule is definitely included in the image in 1 Corinthians 11. This rule cannot be restricted to the relations of men and women. Rule more generally must as well be part of the image of God. Let us make man in our image and let them rule over creation. And finally, man is the image of God corporately. Combining the propositions that man is the image of God both relationally and functionally, it's clear that the human race corporately was intended to reflect God's being and rule in creation. God's intention was not that either a single man or men individually should represent God's rule or reflect God's glory in the world. It was a whole race descended from Adam that was together to do these things. Now the church, united and as a corporate body, declares God's glory to the nations. Finally, a limitation of the divine image. This status of man as God's image is so lofty that it may be misunderstood and has been misused. A demarcation is made in creation between God and his image. Man is like God. Man is called to be like God. But in another sense, the very creation account we've been studying teaches us that, in another sense, he must never aspire to be as God. The image of God must never aspire to be God. This was the way Satan tempted them. Remember, you will be like God. Why didn't Adam and Eve say, we already are like God in all the ways that's good? Because they were. Image and likeness of God. So an emphatic distinction must be made between man as the creaturely replica of God and the prerogatives of the Creator. Man is the image of God, but he is only image. He is not God himself. Now, the best illustration I've ever been able to give myself for this, and maybe it'll help you, is of a mirror. You see yourself in the mirror. Who is that in the mirror? It's you, but it's not you. It's you, but only two-dimensionally, only reflected. It's not you. And so the mirror image of the man both is and is not the man, and the image of God both is and is not God. In this relationship, God's prerogative to command and set the pattern limitations for man's life must ever be respected. Now, this is why when you come to talk about self-image and self-esteem, you've got, the first thing you have to say is, metaphysically, man is only image. In comparison to God, he is no more than the reflection in the mirror. This is what the Bible teaches. All the nations are a drop in the bucket, and as nothing, as dust, they go up in the balance, okay? And so the first thing we've got to learn about ourselves, if we have a proper self-image, is that we're only images, we're only reflections. God is the real thing. He is the center of the universe, not us. Now, having said that, and when we come now to creation, we come now out of eternity and down to history, we come into the world. In the world, we have significance and dignity because we are images of God. Nothing more important in the world than us. But in comparison to God, that all changes. Okay? So in this relationship, God's prerogative to command and set the pattern limitations for man's life must ever be respected. The basic thing wrong, then, with a lot of the self-esteem and self-image teaching of our day, or at least of 15 or 20 years ago, is that it doesn't start with the vast metaphysical difference between God and his image. It doesn't lay the ground in the fact that there is only God has infinite value. We only have finite value in relationship to the world that God has made, and which is entirely unnecessary to God and contingent. All right, that concludes our second lecture for this evening. And next hour we'll come to man's fallen condition. All right, do you have questions, men? Yes, Andrew? Yeah, I think we have to say that. Yeah, they are still the image of God. If they cease to be image of God, if I understand Scripture right, then their sin would cease because their sin consists in distorting who God is. If they no longer were images of God, their sin would no longer be accountable and heinous and deserving of punishment. Yeah. But yes, of course, they're horribly distorted images of God. One might even want to say, using some parallel word, it sounds funny, they're perfectly distorted images of God. Only perfectly is the wrong word, isn't it? They're monstrously distorted images of God. Andrew's asking, what about degrees of punishment in hell? And would this have any bearing on how the form there? I suppose it would. But that's probably a mystery upon which I would rather not comment or contemplate for that matter. Other questions? Yeah, go ahead, Andrew. Yeah. I think it's crucial to understand that glory in Scripture conveys two connected ideas, excellence and visibility. And so to talk about the glory of God is to say that in some sense his excellence has become visible. Now, we need not think crassly of physical visibility, or of the Shekinah glory, which is, however, one way the word is used, and certainly illustrates the meaning of it. The Shekinah glory was the shining cloud, the glory cloud, that came down upon the Holy of Holies in the dedication of the temple and tabernacle. So, but what you have to understand is that glory, essentially, glory is not just excellence. In the abstract, glory is excellence displayed. So there has to be, there's a visibility about it. There's a display element about it. The glory of the resurrection for believers is that finally who and what they are can be seen. Okay. What God has made them is no longer obscured by soulish bodies. It's displayed in the spiritual body. So when you ask what does glory mean, and so on, when you come back to 1 Corinthians 11, then what Paul is saying is that Adam was the visible display of the excellence of God, and in particular, he's talking about Adam was in creation the visible display of God's rule, God's excellent authority, And then similarly, when he says the woman is the glory of the man, he's saying something like she visibly displays something of the excellence of the man. You can go a lot of different directions with that. I'm not sure I want to be dogmatic about which is the right direction to go in that context, but it may have something to do with that the privilege, delight of bearing rule over so excellent a creature displays something of the dignity and of a man, of the man, something like that. Does that help?
Yeah. Could I ask one more question?
Sure.
Piggybacking off of that, since in their competition,
well, yeah, I think that's right. They're walking contradictions. I mean, even as fallen creatures, their faces, their bodies, their emotions, their reasons, their ability to do all sorts of things, their faculties all reflect who God is. And yet all of them are not being used to glorify God, and so they're walking contradictions. All of the structural image should be functional image, but when it moves from structure to function, it's derailed and does and distorts who God is rather than displaying who God is. All right, good questions, Andrew. Any other questions? All right, we'll come back in about 10 minutes.